Before we study God's word together, let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is indeed our longing that we would live as those who are living under your reign. And we confess that often we're not very good at doing that because we forget who you are and the sort of king you are. And so we pray as we study your word that you would come and be our teacher. We pray that we would understand this passage here. But more than that, we pray that we would meet with you afresh, that our vision of who you are would be put right, that you would be given all the honour that you are due, and that we would therefore live lives that are in line with the sort of king that you are. And we pray that for your glory. Amen. On Tuesday, I was on the phone to a very old friend of mine who'd been a Christian since he was a small boy. And I remember very well the days when Jesus meant everything to him. But he was saying that in recent years, Jesus had come to mean less and less to him. He said his life was lovely. He loves his work, he loves his wife, he has two wonderful kids, he lives in the sort of house he'd always dreamed of living in. And he just says it's hard to see how Jesus is relevant anymore. But in an emergency, maybe, he knows he would turn to Jesus, but on a day-to-day level, he just feels he has all that he needs. He still goes along to church on a Sunday, but just doesn't find that it has much to do with Monday anymore. So the Jesus who was once the very biggest thing in his life has become very small. And John, in his gospel, wants to expand our vision of Jesus. If our Jesus has somehow shrunk, in our passage today, what he does is he enlarges our view of who Jesus is by taking us to a pool in Jerusalem, just north of the temple area. Verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. What brought these disabled people to the pool was the legend that if an angel came and stirred up the water, then the first person to get into the water would be healed. And perhaps it sounds a little bit unlikely, but if you're desperate, it's worth a shot. And so they lay around and they waited. And verse 5 says, in the crowd there was a man who'd been ill for 38 years. And one was there, had been an invalid for 38 years. I don't know what you were doing 38 years ago. I know that I wasn't doing anything. It's a long time, 38 years. It's even longer when you're ill. Everyone else is kind of busying themselves, rushing around and meeting people and doing things and going places. Everyone else is filling their time. And you are just killing time. And time drags. And it drags you down with it when you're ill. Because so much of how we define ourselves and who we are and our sense of self-worth turns on the things that we do and the people we do it with. But what do you do when all that is stripped away and you can't go out to work anymore? And because you're lying ill in bed, friends actually don't come round like you thought they would. Who am I then? Is this me? Is this all I am? What is my life if all it is just sort of lying here? And here is a man by a pool without any kind of a life. But in our passage today, we meet another man, the man who has the power to give life. The man who has the power to give life. Here is this invalid. He's just lying and waiting for something to happen. Something he doesn't know is ever going to happen. All he's got to bank on is a kind of what we in England call a fingers crossed, which what you in Germany call a thumbs pressed, sort of a hope, a kind of don't walk under a ladder, hope to see a black cat sort of a superstition that he clings on to. And then, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learnt that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" From what happens later on, we get a clue about the sort of bloke he was. He thinks Jesus is asking a stupid question. Do I want to get well? Do ducks duck? Do flies fly? Do hamsters hamster? But do I want to get well? Of course I want to get well. I'm not here for the beer. I want to be in that water and away from here. Only, I haven't got any mates to carry me in. By the time I've dragged myself along a few feet, everyone else has beaten me to it. Never occurs to him that Jesus could be extending an invitation. Do you want to get well? Healed by me? The bloke's got no idea that Jesus might be the answer. He's not even got the beginnings of faith in Jesus or anything like that. So why does Jesus pick out this man? We think sometimes, you know, go for the helpless people, Jesus, that's fair enough, but at least go for the nice ones. You know, ones that show a bit of religious interest, a bit of faith or something. This bloke's got none of that. But this is classic Jesus. He's just very kind. Remember what he said? Not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. He says, if you think you're fine, you're well, then I have nothing for you. I've come for people who are sick. People who haven't done anything to earn my favour in any way. People who can't do anything to earn my favour. I've come for people who are as good as dead, says Jesus. And to this living dead man, Jesus says, verse 8, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Just says a word. And by the power of his voice, verse 9, at once the man was cured, picked up his mat and walked. At once. No course of physiotherapy. At once. He's risen up and he's doing what he has been longing to do for 38 years. Picks up his mat and he walks off. What we're being asked to face here is another of what John calls Jesus' signs. Things he does to point to who he is and why he has come. Jesus has just restored a dying boy to life. And here he is raising this paralytic up to life. And these two incidents kind of set up the theme for the next chunk of John. What Jesus goes on to explain later in chapter 5, which we'll look at next week, is that he has come to raise people from death to life. So that this man is an illustration of how the Bible says we all are. Dead. Oh, we exist. But it's just existence. It's not true life as it's meant to be. Because it's life shut off from God, the source of life. And Jesus comes along and says, I've got the power to restore you to your true purpose. I can raise you up from a living death to life. Life with God. Life back in touch with your Creator. And when Jesus says that to us, he is speaking to people who haven't really done anything to win his favour. He's speaking to people who can't do anything to win his favour. What can a dead person do to get themselves back to life? About as much as this paralysed man could do, to get himself up and running. Now, the Bible says, left to ourselves, our condition is hopeless. And our only hope lies in the fact that Jesus is very kind and he gives life to dead people. And if your life today is just existence, really. You just get up, go to work, to earn money, to buy food, to give you the energy to get up and go to work, to earn the money, to buy food. And there are times alone at night when you just wonder what it is all about. And you feel you are just killing time. Just waiting for something that will make sense of it all. Just waiting for your ship to come in. Well, if that's you, then the Bible says, try anything you like. Get a new job, get a new girlfriend, have a different hairdo, move house, give up coffee, take up ballroom dancing. That is just a fingers crossed and thumbs pressed, see a lucky black cat, don't walk under a ladder, sort of a superstition. It will never deliver the goods. But here is someone by this pool who has power to raise people from death to life. Jesus. And it could be that tonight we're those who say, we know this. And you say, well, actually, he has brought me life. I know that. But it all just doesn't seem to mean as much to me today as it sort of once did. Well, John says, think again about what you were when Jesus found you. See, if you're lost in the desert and you have no water and you are dying of thirst, a man who comes by on his camel and says, come with me, I have water to share, is never irrelevant. And when that man on the camel with the water says, stick with me and I will lead you safely home, it would never occur to us to think, well, perhaps we'll nip off in another direction, you know, do a bit of exploring, catch up with this bloke at some other point. No, we were dying. And the man on the camel is the only hope of life we have. And unless we stick with him and his water supply, we will die. And it's the same with Jesus. If we forget how much we needed Jesus, then we will start to drift from him. We'll say, well, it's nice to have him for emergencies, but day to day, we're sort of all right without him. See, if I remember what I was before he found me, I won't start kidding myself that I'll be fine without him. I was dead without him. And I need his kindness in giving me life more than anything else I need in the world. So I'll stick with him. And the life he brings is worth sticking with him for, because it's a life that doesn't all depend on how well I do in my exams. It doesn't all hang on a job that could easily end in sudden redundancy. It doesn't all depend on health that could fail, or a relationship that could easily break down. See, when those things fall through on Monday morning, we don't despair. It doesn't mean the end of life. We could lose the whole lot, but if we have responded to Jesus, then whatever the state of our job or our health or our relationships, we have life. Friendship with our Creator starts now, lasts forever. And it is rock solid. It is a life that no bit of bad news can ever blow away. So the first thing we're being shown about Jesus is that he is the man who has power to give life. Makes him a very relevant sort of man for a Wednesday morning. Secondly, he is a man with authority to judge. A man with authority to judge. Now, the day this all happened was a Sabbath, and verse 10 is just brilliant. The bloke has been paralyzed 38 years and he walks in carrying his bed over his shoulder. And these particular Jewish authorities say, hey, what do you think you're doing? Carrying your bed on the Sabbath. What's the big idea? I guess the world is full of these kind of people. You know, you go around, you see a friend with great news and you burst in and say, guess what, I'm getting married. And they say, hey, what do you think you're doing? You're coming in here with those muddy shoes. I spend all morning cleaning the floor. You come in here with those muddy shoes. Sometimes I just don't know. You just don't think. And you say, I am getting married. And the bloke is healed. He is walking about on his legs. It is amazing. And they say, well, you'd better stop this nonsense straight away. It is the Sabbath. And the law forbids you to carry your mat. And the bloke, thinking he might get into trouble, says, well, don't blame me. It's not my fault. It's this man who healed me. He told me to take up my mat and walk. What was I supposed to do? Just lie there? I was just doing what the guy said. And again, the authorities are not so much fussed that there is a bloke going round healing people, but that there is a bloke going round telling people to break the Sabbath. He's got to be stopped. And so, verse 12. So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Our bloke doesn't really know who it was who healed him. There's no way we can talk about him earning Jesus' favour. Absolutely no idea who Jesus was. I guess the healing caused quite a stir, and in the commotion Jesus slips away, and the man is so sort of taken up with his new walking skills, he doesn't think to go after him. But later, Jesus tracks him down. Verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." What does Jesus mean? Well, he's not saying that this man's paralysis was the result of sin, and he'd better not sin anymore, or he'll get another nasty illness. A little bit later on in John chapter 9, Jesus sees a blind man, and the disciples ask, they say, "Is he blind because his parents sinned, or because he sinned?" And Jesus says, "No, it doesn't work like that." He won't let us make this easy connection between someone's suffering and their sin. That is never taught in the scriptures. But that man's blindness and this man's paralysis are powerful reminders that all is not well in our world. That we have said no to our God. We will not have you as our God, we have said. And so we've turned our backs on him. And God says, "Turn your back on me, and you are turning your back on life, because I am the source of life. Turn your back on me, and you walk towards death." It's a death we experience now in our mortality, in the sickness, in the frailty. And all that is a reminder that humanity has tried to go it alone without God, who is the source of life. And these marks of death in our bodies now point to a worse death that is to come. Jesus talks about an eternal death separated from the God of life. And so Jesus says to this guy, look, you might well be well again. And you might think your problem is solved, but stop sinning. Stop living a life that says no to God, or something worse may happen to you. The living death, says Jesus, that you've experienced these last 38 years points to the fact that there is a worse death to come. So get right with God, Jesus says. And it seems like the bloke didn't like what Jesus was saying one little bit. So we read in verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He knew the authorities were angry with Jesus, so he goes back to them and rats on him. That's how angry he now gets with what Jesus has said. Heal me, that's fine. But don't start telling me how to run my life. Don't start warning me about judgment and scaring me like that. And we say, this is a very strange thing. What is going on? One minute, Jesus is incredibly kind, and he raises the bloke up from his mat. And the next, he's tracking him down and giving him an earful, warning him about God's judgment. And that really winds the man up. What is going on? Well, Jesus is making a biblical connection. In the Bible, there's always a connection between talk of raising people up to new life and talk of judgment. So the day at the end of time when God's people will finally be raised up to life in the presence of God is also the day of judgment. As Daniel puts it, he puts it that on that day, some will rise to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And again, later in the chapter, we see that Jesus picks up on what's happened and says, he's not just someone making the usual biblical connection. He's not just talking about the eternal life God promises. What we see is he is the one who actually gives eternal life. And he's not just talking about the judgment that God says we need to be saved from. He is the one who actually does the judging. What he goes on to say is that the eternal destiny of every man and woman is in his hands. And it could be a terrible thing for this paralytic to face Jesus again on the day of judgment and have to say, yeah, I took your gift. I enjoyed the use of my legs for a while. I saw that I was helpless and that you had power like no one else. But I never really took your warning seriously. And as the giver of life and the judge of all, he comes to us today, and in his kindness, he warns us. He says, listen, don't you see that this world is under the judgment of God? The evidence for that is in the death you see all around you. And that death points to a death that will last forever. And Jesus says, let me rescue you from death. I can give life. And I have authority to give you eternal life with God because I am the judge. Your eternal destiny rests in my hands. Life or death rests in my hands, says Jesus. Little baby Jesus, meek and mild, is pretty easy to ignore, really. But if he is the judge, as he claims to be, if his verdict on my life is the verdict upon which my eternal destiny hinges, well then who could be more relevant than this Jesus? So on Monday morning, Jesus the life giver means that life does not all hinge on how well I'm doing in my career. And Jesus the judge means the bottom line is not the verdict of the examiners, or what my friends think of me, or the pressure of expectation my family put on me. The bottom line on Monday morning is his verdict. That is relevant for every moment of every day. See, do I lie to them to impress them, or do I tell the truth because he is my judge? Some people, they're barely able to sleep at night because they're so anxious about what their friends think of them, their friends' judgment of them. Well, there we are tying ourselves in knots about the verdict of the examiners. And their verdict will perhaps affect the sort of job we do, perhaps the sort of salary we take home. It might affect the sort of social status we have. But Jesus is talking about a verdict that will affect our eternal destiny. His verdict. It may be that some people need to heed that warning for the very first time. But I guess most of us will be more like my friend. Jesus' warning has just kind of dropped out of view, so that we're living for 1,000 different verdicts now. And that is not only insulting to Jesus, but it's exhausting to us. So when the letter comes saying that you didn't get the job, it's such a relief to be able to say, okay, so they didn't want me for the job. But the one whose verdict counts forever says, you're mine, and you're mine for keeps. I got you. And in the end, that is the only verdict that matters. It could be that we're sitting there thinking, yeah, but who does he think he is, this Jesus, claiming to be the giver of life and the judge of all? Well, that's just what the Jews were thinking. Verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Who does he think he is, playing fast and loose with the Sabbath, setting himself up as the ultimate authority? It's for God to determine what happens to this man. It's not for Jesus to start interfering. And the answer that emerges is that he is a man equal with God. So we've seen a man with power to give life, a man with the authority to judge, and then finally a man who is equal with God. Look at Jesus' defense in verse 17. He says to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. First off, he calls God my Father. Now, Jews would call God our Father, but my Father is provocative. Jesus is claiming that he stands in a special relationship with God, one that they don't stand in. And just when the authorities think they must be mishearing this, he continues with an argument that underlines his claim. He says, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Now, Jesus could have challenged their view of the Sabbath. The scriptures do forbid you to do ordinary work on the Sabbath, but this man's ordinary work wasn't carrying a mat around. I mean, you don't pay a man for walking around carrying a mat. That is not a real job. But by Jesus' day, the authorities had added all kinds of extra rules. But rather than focus on their misunderstanding, Jesus gets them to focus on him. See, the rabbis reckon that if God stopped working on the Sabbath, well, then the stars would fall out of the sky. So they agreed that God never stopped working. And they reasoned that because the whole universe was God's home, then the sort of work God did wasn't the sort of work prohibited on the Sabbath, because it was all sort of domestic work. And Jesus' argument to them here is this: whatever makes it okay for God to work on the Sabbath makes it okay for me to work on the Sabbath too. Whatever makes it okay for God to work on the Sabbath makes it okay for me to work on the Sabbath too. The scriptures made it very clear there was a dividing line between finite, fallen human beings and the infinite, holy God. There was a huge gap between the two. And whoever tried to cross that line and make themselves equal with God was guilty of the very worst sort of blasphemy. And here is Jesus claiming the same rights that God has. He's pushing himself on God's side of the line. And it's an argument that means one of two things. Either Jesus is an outrageous blasphemer, or he is someone who is in fact one with God, who shares God's status, God's rights, shares God's privileges and the honour due to God. He won't allow us to call him just a good man with some interesting religious insights. The one thing a good Jew with religious insight would never have done is claim to be equal with God. And these Jews see exactly the point Jesus is making. So, verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the reason that Jesus holds our eternal destiny in his hands, life or death, is that he is God. And until we are sure of this, it'll be very hard to see how Jesus is relevant to our lives today. My friend is not going around denying that Jesus is equal with God. But our natural tendency is to shrink Jesus. And a shrunken Jesus, a small Jesus, is very hard to follow. Let's say you are wondering, do I go flat out to be the best lawyer in Leipzig, or should I think about being a missionary in Malaysia? Now, I'm not saying at all it's wrong to be a lawyer in Leipzig. But unless I am sure that Jesus is God, I won't even ask the question. So you've got this man here. He says he holds my eternal destiny in his hands, that he gives the only life worth having, that his verdict is the only verdict worth living for. What if that's not true? What if he's claiming more than is actually the case? What if he might be worth banking on, but we're not sure? See, what I do when I start thinking that is I keep my options open. In case he can't give eternal life, I try and build for myself a life of success in this world as well, just in case. And in case his verdict isn't the ultimate one, I live for what other people think too. I hedge my bets, just in case. And it's not just in the big life decisions, but Saturday night, late at the pub, my friends start mocking another person who is a Christian. Do I stand up for Jesus or not? Well, if he's God, of course I will. I won't mind if they laugh. His verdict is infinitely more important than theirs. But if I'm not sure that he is God, then his verdict won't seem to matter so much. I won't want to make a decision that is hard and costly for me just for some first century religious teacher. So although we don't go around denying he is God, we often find that in the heat of a decision, we're not convinced enough for it to shape the way we live. And John wants us to be. The conclusion Thomas comes to when he falls at the feet of Jesus towards the end of the Gospel, "My Lord and my God," is the conclusion John wants us to come to. By what he did, by what he said, it is the only conclusion Jesus leaves open to us. And John wants us to be sure, not just so that we have a right doctrine of Jesus in the event of a kind of sudden, unexpected theological exam, you know, so that we do well in the doctrine of Jesus section, but so that we would be able to enjoy life with God. He doesn't want us to be caught in the misery of trying to live for the world and live for Jesus. He wants us to build our whole lives on the conviction the only life worth having is the life Jesus gives, and that the only verdict worth living for is his. He really is the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. He is God. Which means I can't let him drift the edges of my life and just sort of wheel him in when I need help. He is the one around whom the whole universe revolves. Which means he is the one around whom my whole life is to revolve. So on Tuesday evening, when Jesus doesn't seem that relevant, think of one Sabbath day by a pool in Jerusalem where Jesus showed himself to be our life giver and our judge because he is our God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for when we have drifted away from having you at the centre of our lives and put you on the edges of things. And we're sorry for the times when that's often because we don't have a true vision of you. We often keep the scriptures closed. And so in our minds and our hearts, we shrink you down to a more comfortable size. We pray, therefore, that this week we would be people who would open up the scriptures and meet with you as you really are and be confident that you are indeed our life giver, our judge, and our God. And we pray that for your glory's sake. Amen.